The following message on John 13, verses 2 through 11, is the 105th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, December 19, 2004, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am I.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." John chapters 13 through 17 is the record of the last hours that our Lord spent with the 12 before his passion. And by way of introducing these chapters, John says, as we saw last Lord's Day, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All that Jesus now does flows from his unfailing love for his own. That is, his love for those given to him by his Father. We began our study of this passage last Lord's Day. We continue today. If you'll recall, the image, verse 1 of chapter 13, is as a gateway. A golden gate into a golden city. This verse, to use another image, is like an inscription on the doorpost, inviting us to enter the inner sanctuary and there to consider the glorious revelations that are found from our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin today our study of the inner sanctuary. And we begin with the account of an incident that reveals our Lord's deep humility and condescension, and that underscores the example that he is for all his disciples. Verses 2 and 3 describe the setting for us. "And supper being ended, or as some of the other translations saying, during supper. And it's a matter of a difference in what the original word may be. The difference of one letter, most likely to be read, and during supper. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. These verses draw the background of the canvas upon which we see portrayed our Lord washing the feet of his disciples. The supper, as the other Gospels tell us, was the Passover. And during the Passover meal, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. During that meal, he also pointed out his betrayer. And he also instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. Almost immediately, Judas is brought into the foreground. Almost immediately, his presence is noted by the Apostle John. Already stung by our Lord's rebuke in the house of Simon the leper, Satan having already entered into Judas' heart. We know from the other Gospels that Judas has already agreed with the chief priest to betray Jesus. And John takes note of this, saying that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And John marks this note. He says this not only to show us Judas's hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of breaking bread with Christ on this solemn occasion, but he also takes the pen and draws this stroke by way of setting the background for several things that Jesus will say to the 12 in the verses that follow. The setting is that of the Passover, our Lord's last hours with his disciples. But John also draws the setting for us in terms of redemptive historical realities. That is, in terms of the unfolding of God's great redemptive plan in history. The salvation that God has decreed was planned in eternity. And throughout the history of this world, its history has been the unfolding of God's decree, the unfolding of a plan that will ultimately come to a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as one writer has rightly observed, is the middle of time. All of history revolves around his appearing and the things that he is doing, even the things that we are studying in John's Gospel at this hour. Jesus, knowing, John says, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. From the beginning of this Gospel, Jesus has been set before us as the Son sent from heaven. From the very beginning of the Gospel, he has been set before us as the one who has come from the Father. And he has been given authority. Authority to save to the uttermost those given to him by his Father. To save them from their sins by his life and by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, and return to that place of glory in his Father's presence. And as we've seen so many other times in our studies of the opening chapters of this Gospel, so now Jesus acts with perfect knowledge of who he is and where he came from and where he is going. He is to fulfill a mission in the world. For that reason he has come. When that mission is fulfilled, he returns to the Father. We saw this last week in verse 1. The hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. But now John underscores that note again. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, had given all authority on heaven and earth into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. All that Jesus now does is in conscious fulfillment of His apostleship. He is the great apostle. He is the one sent from God with all authority to secure salvation for all those given to Him by the Father. Knowing that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, there to resume the glory that was His before the world was. Knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God. Knowing that He was going to take again the highest station. And yet knowing these things, John says that Jesus nonetheless at this hour takes the lowest station. He takes that of the role of a servant to His disciples, and He washes their feet. The time will come when He will manifest Himself before them in royal glory. The time will come when He will be admired among all those who believe as King of kings and Lord of lords. But that is for His second coming. Now is the time of His humiliation. Now He is a servant. And nowhere is that more clear than in this incident. In fact, the true character of what Jesus did on this occasion is seen in that He did it because He knew that all power had been given to Him. And thus He illustrates the ruling principle by which authority is distributed in God's kingdom, that is, authority and power are given for the purpose of serving. And Jesus was the best example of His own dictum, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." When we compare the other Gospels, we discover, as Luke tells us, that as the supper, the Passover meal was underway, that in that context, the 12 have been arguing as to who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And here I invite you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 14 through 17. Luke says, when the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, have I got the right passage? Yes. Then He said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of God goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now that is the setting. That is the setting in which the disciples have been disputing among one another as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. This is the setting in which Jesus rises from the table and himself washes his disciples' feet. The prideful spirit, the contentious spirit, the ambitious spirit of the disciples at this hour was so contrary to the principle of his kingdom that before going to the cross, Jesus corrects their thinking by further instruction and example. Jesus, John says, knowing that all authority has been given to him, knowing that he is the greatest in the kingdom, that he has come from the Father, that he is going to the Father. It's in that setting that John says he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Something of the custom of the day in terms of dress or garments. Jewish men typically wore three layered garments. The sarin was a sleeved garment worn next to the skin. The kehaneth, or as the Greeks called it, the kitan, was a long sleeved tunic that was worn over that inner garment, the sarin. And the simla that went over that was the outer cloak, and these were held together with a sash or with a girdle. And as on this occasion, those two outer garments could be removed, the cloak could be removed, the tunic could be removed without becoming naked. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, for example, mentions the two outer garments in just such a case. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, if you did that, you wouldn't be naked. You would still have that simple sadin, that garment that went at least below the knees. Well, on this occasion, Jesus removes the two outer garments and he girds himself with a lention, that is a linen cloth or a linen apron that servants put on when about to work. And interestingly, also, with which also the nakedness of those being crucified was covered. This towel, as our version describes it, was a linen cloth or apron that was wrapped about. It was used by servants as something of an apron when they're about to work, but it is also the same garment that was placed on criminals about to be crucified. They were stripped naked and this apron was put on them. And the meaning of this, as we see Jesus taking his outer garments off, wrapping himself with this lention or linen apron, is that he takes the dress and the posture and even the task of a servant. And even in the very way that he does it, he foreshadows his ultimate service for his own, for he will go to the cross there to be crucified for the salvation of his people. Now the job of washing the feet of guests especially belonged to a servant. There are interesting references elsewhere in the scripture that helps us to understand the situation described here. Consider Abigail's answer when David sends for her to become his wife. 1 Samuel 25:41, then she arose, bowed her face to the earth and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." What was Abigail saying? Well, she was indeed submitting to David's proposal. She was saying yes, not in any form that we would recognize. But this expression of submission to David's proposal signified that Abigail did not regard herself as even worthy to be a servant of his servants, much less worthy to be his wife. The idea of being an unworthy servant is also behind the John the Baptist's words concerning Jesus in John 1. "It is he who coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." What John is saying is, "I am not worthy to be Messiah's servant." Now, washing the feet was customary on such occasions. And yet these poor Galileans would have had no servants to perform this service. One of the 12 should have taken this task in hand. But none of them had volunteered to serve their brethren in this way. William Hendrickson, describing the circumstance that John sets before us, that is, with the meal well underway, not at the beginning of the meal, but during the meal, Hendrickson says, "Jesus waited a long time. The disciples had already occupied their places around the U-shaped table. The food was on the table, and the meal was to begin. Still no one had offered to perform the duty of the servant. The water pitcher, the wash basin, the apron towel, placed there in plain sight of all, frowned upon all of them. These utensils constituted a silent accusation against these men, and yet no one moved. Any one of the 12, they should have been tripping over one another to take up the apron and to take up the basin and to perform the service of a servant washing the feet of his guests. And yet it is Jesus who finally arises. It is he who takes the lowest station, and it is he who begins to wash their feet. In a word, their Lord, he who is teacher and master, takes the role of unworthy servant, and he ministers to them humbly and selflessly. And I think in John's giving us, as it were, the step-by-step detail of what Jesus did on this occasion, he invites us to linger here, to linger at this remarkable, even astounding scene that had left such an indelible mark upon his own heart. Can we imagine that John ever forgot this scene? As he saw his master rise from the table, remove his garments and gird himself as a servant, and take the basin and the water and the apron and begin to bathe the feet of his disciples. Surely John never forgot. This was one of those electric moments that John seems to relish in his gospel. And the scene, even in its literary form, is shocking. How much more stunning was it to those present who were well versed in the protocols of their culture? The disciples certainly would have been perplexed. And with the single exception of Judas, we might hope that they were ashamed. And yet, they kept their thoughts to themselves, all except for Peter. Peter had a habit of thinking out loud. And on this occasion, Peter, more impulsive than the rest, Peter blurts out his astonishment, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Peter is mortified. He's flabbergasted. He's utterly reduced because he knows that the situation should be otherwise. He is ashamed. Ashamed that his Lord and Master should have to perform this servant for him. Peter feels something of the spirit of what Abigail said, that I am not worthy to even be a servant to his servants. Peter's piety is noteworthy. His shame is noteworthy. But it was not according to knowledge. His sense of unworthiness and his view of his Lord's greatness does cause him to shrink from what Jesus is doing. And Jesus does not rebuke him. But nonetheless, Peter must submit to his master's will. And he must do so without present understanding. He must do so only with the promise that true understanding will come later. And I doubt not that our Lord here, when he says, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know this after this. It's very likely that there the Lord is speaking of what Peter will understand after Christ's death, after Christ's resurrection, and after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then all that Jesus does will be clear. But Peter isn't satisfied with the promise of greater knowledge at a future time. His trust in Christ is now crippled. It is crippled by an unwillingness to submit to what he does not understand. And in that condition, he gives way to excess. He gives way even to rebellion. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You see, Peter can imagine no situation, no explanation that can justify Jesus, his master, washing his feet. He rejects the idea that this will ever be right. You will never wash my feet. And as was often the case, Peter indeed again did not know what he was saying. Jesus answers him in just as categorical a way as Peter had spoken. Peter had said, never. Jesus says, no part with me. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And at this point in the conversation, as Jesus had done with the woman at Jacob's well, so here Jesus moves from the material to the spiritual. He's obviously no longer concerned only with washing feet. He has moved beyond that to what that washing symbolized. Peter says, never. Jesus answers, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And I doubt not that our Lord spoke with such a tone of voice and with such a look as impressed upon Peter and the others the absolute necessity of submitting to him immediately. When confronted on an earlier occasion with a hard saying that drove others away, Peter had acknowledged, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now Peter must remember to walk by that same principle. He doesn't understand. This is a hard thing for him. That his master should wash his feet. To him it's unthinkable. That it should ever be is unthinkable. But Jesus has turned to him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. He must walk by that principle. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Now, in our Lord's answer, he indeed speaks in a way that Peter and the others would not understand until after this. They still do not understand him. But Jesus no longer refers simply to the washing of feet. He is referring to the cleansing of sin which His death will secure. And we know this because Jesus apparently washed Judas' feet as well as the rest. But notwithstanding Judas having received this servant from Christ, Judas had no part with Him. He had no part with Him in His saving work. Salvation depends on submitting in Christ to Christ in faith. And if Peter will not submit, if the others will not submit to have him wash their feet, how will they submit to have him wash their souls? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Carson observes that if there was nothing more at stake than the bare act of foot washing, Jesus' response would seem petty. But once the symbolism is seen, Jesus' words are almost inevitable. Unless Jesus has washed you in what His washing of dirty feet on this occasion symbolized, unless He has washed your sins away in His atoning, cleansing blood, then you have no part with Him in the inheritance of the saints. Jesus says to us, even as He said to Peter, "If I wash you not, you have no part in me." Peter does not yet understand the meaning of what Jesus has said, but he perceives the note of urgency. He perceives that he must submit at once to his master's will. And again, though sincere, and no doubt at this point his shame has crossed over into genuine repentance, Peter's response is still impulsive and ill-informed. Peter now swings to the other extreme. Verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And our Lord continues to answer him enigmatically. He says to him, verses 10 and 11, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And then John adds this note, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Now let's consider first the meaning of our Lord's words. Again, he is using the material image to make a spiritual point. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. After bathing, a man regarded himself as clean for the day. And only later did he wash his feet to remove dust that had been accumulated from walking. And taking that principle, that image, and bringing it to the level of spiritual truth, Jesus is saying, so also the one who believes in Him has indeed been cleansed from his sins. As he says in this verse, "You are clean." Those who believe in him are clean. Their sins have been forgiven. Their sins have been washed away. And those who have believed in him do not need, with each subsequent sin, to begin again with a general cleansing. It is enough that we receive from Christ what he here describes as the cleansing of the feet, that is, the removal of the sins of our daily walk. Coming to Christ in faith, we are cleansed from our sins. And yet that coming to Christ is not the end, it is the beginning of the Christian life. And in that Christian life, we wrestle with remaining sin. And we do, in fact, stumble into many sins. What is to be done when that happens? Are we to go back to square one and begin again as though we have not believed in Christ? The answer is no. But it is needful that daily we come to Him, there to find cleansing for those sins of the daily walk. Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. It is enough that the believer, having believed on Christ, comes to Christ for the cleansing of the feet, the removal of the sins of his daily walk. And as John the Apostle present on this occasion surely would have understood the implications of our Lord's words, as John says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, speaking of the walk and the experience of the Christian, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John there is focusing on the ongoing reality of the need of continual cleansing that has come to us because of continuing contact with this sinful world. Peter does not need a general cleansing from his sins. He already has that because of the word which Christ has spoken to him. He has believed on the Savior. He is already justified from all his sins. He has already received what Paul speaks of as that cleansing which is with the washing of water by the Word. But the same is not true of all present. For Judas was yet in his sins. Judas was yet unclean altogether. Therefore Jesus adds, but not all of you, to which John adds, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now when Jesus had finished washing his disciples' feet, he then moves on to explain to them the meaning of this act. And here I simply read the verses, we'll come back to them next Lord's Day. Verses 12 through 17, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Next Lord's Day, we'll consider those verses, and we'll bring our study of this incident to a close. But in the time that remains to us this morning, please consider three points of application from what we've already seen in the details of the incident as described in the opening verses of this chapter. First, we began today by observing that this incident reveals Christ's deep humility and his condescension to us as creatures and especially as sinners. It reveals in the plainest terms the deep humility and condescension of the Son of God. Now, I'm going to try to be brief this morning, for this is a theme that could open in a dozen different directions. But I will be brief not because I think we can make too much of the point. Underscored for us is the humility and the condescension of Christ. And the importance of this is to be seen in that Christ's self-sacrificing voluntary humility. That is one of the great foundation blocks of the gospel. His humiliation, his humility, his condescension is one of the great foundation blocks of the gospel that is preached in the Word of God. Paul puts the matter this way in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ who, he says, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And to put the matter very bluntly, brethren, had Jesus shared the prideful, self-promoting spirit of the disciples, there would be no gospel. Had he been of their spirit, had he shared their pride, had he shared their self-promoting spirit, had he shared their carnal ambition, there would be no gospel. Had he counted being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held at any cost, had he considered it so, there would be no salvation. And yet the testimony of God's word is that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Christ of this humble incident, the Christ who washed the feet of his disciples, this Christ is our salvation as much as the Christ who is now seated upon the throne awaiting to return in glory and honor. When he girded himself with this apron, he girded himself not just to wash the feet of his disciples. He girded himself with the dress of a victim to be crucified. And he went to the cross in the ultimate expression of his humiliation and condescension. And there bore the wrath of God due to the sins of those he loved to the end as his own. Open before us in this incident is the humiliation and the condescension of the Son of God, without which, brethren, there would be no salvation. But now consider, secondly, our Lord's dealings with Peter on this occasion underscore the need to submit to Christ in all things. Surely coming out of our Lord's dealings with Peter is this note: you must submit to me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter's motives doubtless were good. Peter recoiled from the thought of his master washing his feet. It wasn't pride. It was humility that caused Peter to refuse his master's service. And yet, whether from a good motive or from an evil motive, those who will not submit to Christ cannot be saved. Only his washing can cleanse us from our sins at the beginning of the way. And only his washing can cleanse us from our sins in our daily walk. If you will not submit to Christ in these things, your sins cannot be cleansed away. It is absolutely necessary. It is non-negotiable. Believer or unbeliever, you are called to submit to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I say to any of your unbelievers, if you will not let Christ wash you, then you must bear the filth of your sin to the judgment day. You must stand there clothed in the filthy garments of your own unrighteousness, with all of those sins and all of their pollution adhering to you. If you will not submit to him, to be washed by him, you must go in those filthy garments to the judgment day and stand before him. You're called upon to submit to him. To submit to him as the only Savior. His is the only washing that will be owned in heaven. It will be in vain to try to wash yourself in your own works or to wash yourself in your own tradition. Only the blood of Christ will do in that day. And believer, if you do not resort to Christ continually for the forgiveness and the cleansing of your sins, your walk with Him is going to be spoiled. It's going to be utterly spoiled by the filthiness of your garments. The Bible urges us as believers to come daily, daily to the throne of grace, daily confessing the sins of our infirmity, daily confessing the sins that yet adhere to us, daily confessing the remaining iniquity in our heart and in our hands, and to come to Him. And if we confess our sins, the testimony of Scripture is He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How shall you walk with Christ, Christian? Will you walk with Him with all of the soil of your remaining sins upon you? Or will you walk with Him in garments cleansed daily in the blood of Jesus Christ? Whatever your case, unbeliever or believer, the witness of this passage is submit to Christ for cleansing from your sins. There is no other remedy appointed. There is no other cleansing from your sins. And if this is to you a hard saying, that I must go to Christ to be cleansed, if that's a hard saying to you, whether at the beginning of the way or a hard saying along the way, I ask you, will you embrace Peter's principle? Lord, to whom then shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. I say, if you would be saved, washed from your sins, you must submit to Jesus Christ and submit to be washed of Him. And then third, coming out of this passage, finally, please understand that no ritual of itself can avail to cleanse sinners. No ritual of itself can avail to cleanse sinners. And we know this again because on this occasion, the Lord Jesus washed not only the feet of 11 disciples, He washed the feet of 12, including the feet of Judas. And yet, though Judas had his feet washed by the Savior of the world, he had no part with Him. Salvation depends not on submitting to a ritual. It depends on submitting to Christ. And Judas hadn't done that. Judas had been baptized. He had been baptized, hadn't he? And yet he perished. That ritual did not create a reality in him and a reality about him that wasn't already there. Without faith, that baptism was meaningless. Jesus washed his feet. But without faith in Christ and submission to Christ in his heart, the washing of his feet was meaningless. He perished, the rituals notwithstanding. And so I urge any and all of you, do not rest on a ritual. No matter how time-honored, no matter how hallowed that ritual may be, it may be that water has been placed on you. It may be that you've been placed in water. It may even be that you've had your feet washed in a ritual of a church. None of that avails. It is faith in Christ that avails. Come to Him. We do not invite you to the baptismal tank. We do not invite you to a font. We do not invite you to a foot washing. We invite you to Christ. Don't rest on ritual. Rest on Christ. For He is our hope, and He is our salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn once more to You this morning. We ask Your mercies upon us, Lord. We pray that You would give us indeed hearing ears and receptive hearts, that we would submit to Your Son and find in Him the cleansing of our sins. Our God, look with grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.